And I'd like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In the book of Hebrews, we are getting a great contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between Moses and Jesus, between the law and the gospel. And the author is constantly comparing these two back and forth. And he's trying to urge the readers that they would not return to the law. They would not return to Moses. They would not return to Sinai and turn away from the new covenant founded in Jesus Christ. That's his big goal, that they would actually persist in their faith to which they were called. And so the author will constantly set up these contrasts between these two areas. And he says these are actually indicative of the contrast between heaven and earth. He says what we are going through here on earth is temporal. It's something that has a physical subsistence, but it does not have the spiritual reality. And he says, instead, we should turn our attention, we should turn our eyes towards the reality of the Spirit. Not that the earthly is evil or wrong or bad in and of itself, but that it is derivative from the spiritual, the heavenly realms. And so that's what he's focusing on, setting up this contrast. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 29, we are going to see that contrast that is specifically drawn out. And he's going to emphasize it over and over again, how there's a difference between the spiritual kingdom above and the earthly kingdom below. And so please follow along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom in a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So you may recall last time, I think it's been 3 weeks, so you may not recall last time, but you may recall last time that we focused primarily on verses 18 through 21. Our goal was to set up the contrast, okay, or excuse me, the comparison. In what ways do Sinai and Zion elicit a similar response or a similar idea? In what ways do they actually cause us to focus on the same types of things? And we said this last time, because Zion is more glorious than Sinai, we ought to handle it with even greater reverence. Okay, that's what we talked about last time. Because Zion is more glorious than Sinai, we ought to handle it with even greater reverence. So last time we did this comparison, focusing on the fact that, okay, if Sinai deserved reverence, even though it was material, earthly, and derivative from the spiritual, then how much more, an argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more ought we to revere Zion, the new covenant established by Jesus? And so that's what we focused on last time. But now, today, I want us to focus on the contrast. Because yes, there are some similarities in the sense that we ought to have reverence for each covenant, but there are also profound differences And one of the primary differences that we begin to see here is how Sinai and Zion are actually different covenants in kind. Okay? They actually serve a completely different function or idea. And so let's go ahead and dig into this. And I want to start off with an inductive approach rather than a deductive approach. An inductive approach is when we ask good questions and we try to, with good questions, figure out what is going on here. So I want us to ask our first question right here. In what ways is Zion better than Sinai? Okay, that's a contrast. In what ways is Zion better than Sinai? Well, as you read the section, you might come up with a few different ways of trying to see a betterness between Zion and Sinai. First, you might see that there are two different ways, okay? And what I'm doing now is I'm chopping up the passage into broad themes, and let's see which ones actually work out pretty well, okay? First, you might say that there are two ways in which there is a change in kind or a betterness to Zion compared to Sinai. The first way is found in this contrast that you see in verse 18 and verse 22, okay? Listen in your Bibles. It says this, "For you have not come to dot, dot, dot," and he lists a bunch of different things. Now down to verse 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion," okay? Notice that he's setting up a contrast. In 18 through 21, he's saying, this is what you have not come to. And then in verse 22, he contrasts it by using the exact same Greek word. He just isn't using the not, right? He took away the negative. And instead, he's saying, this is what you have come to. So you didn't come to this. Instead, you came to that. Well, what is the thing you didn't come to? What may be touched, okay? He's saying, you did not come to what may be touched, i.e. what is material, earthly, and physical. And instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So what's the point here? Well, one way you might say that Zion is better than Sinai is that Zion has a spiritual, eternal dimension to it, whereas Sinai has a temporary, physical dimension to it. So there's this contrast between the material, physical, temporary, and the eternal, the spiritual. And he's saying this is why Zion is better, okay? This is why Zion is better. Now, we'll come to this contrast, this concept, again shortly, so I'm not going to go in detail into this contrast between the earthly, physical, material, and the heavenly, spiritual. But there's another piece that you may see here, and it's what we already talked about. There's a sense in which the list that we're given in 18 to 21, all of these are things that are to be feared. Okay, there are things that cause us to tremble. Again, verse 21, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." And that's Moses. He's got to go up the mountain, okay, much less the rest of the Israelites. Moses is the one who has communion with God. He speaks to him as a man speaks to another man, face to face, and yet he trembles with fear. And so Sinai is a fearful place. And we have not come to Sinai. We have not come to fearful things. Instead, we have come to joyous things. Listen again to verses 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and festal gathering." On and on it goes. These are joyous things. And so, on one level, you might say, well, how is Zion better than Sinai? Zion is eternal and spiritual, whereas Sinai is material and temporary. Zion is joyous, whereas Sinai is fearful. These are two ways of breaking down the passage. And so the response that we ought to have in relation to this ought to be something like, do we want to have joy or do we want to have fear? The Bible states quite clearly that if you want to have fear, then go ahead and return back to Sinai. Okay, that's a fearful covenant. And those who were underneath Moses and underneath the law of Sinai were trembling in fear. However, if you want to have joy, if you want to have an experience of Christ in all of his glory, in full joy of a feast, a marriage supper, then the Bible tells us to go to Zion instead. So that's one breakdown or one contrast. But you could also go the opposite direction. and find many, many different ways to break it down. I found 8 here, if you just read through, and we will do that shortly. Some scholars find 7, some scholars find 9, but as you just read, you can see all of the contrasts that are being set up. Again, look with me specifically here at verses 22 through 24. Okay, but you have come to Mount Zion, okay, that's contrasted with Sinai, to the city of the living God, so that's 1, to the heavenly Jerusalem, 2, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, that's 3, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, 4, to God, the judge of all, 5, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, 6, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, 7, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, 8, okay? Again, some scholars lump some of those together. Some scholars don't see any difference between, say, heavenly Jerusalem and the city of the living God. They think that's 1, and so they say there's only 7 here. But you can see what the author's trying to do. He has set up the contrast already. We've already talked about gloom, tempest, blazing fire, and darkness. He's not interested in that now. Instead, he's saying this is what we've come to. And it's all good things. He's stacking them up. He's stacking up all of these good things and saying, these things are joyous. These things are helpful. They are encouraging to us. Now, I will say this. If we dig into all 8 of these, that's a little unwieldy. Okay, there's a lot going on here. And so I asked myself, after reading through some commentaries, whether or not any of these actually could be clumped together. Okay, and one commentator helped me out very much here and pointed out there's kind of 3 groupings here. The first 2 talk about the heavenly place, okay? The next 4 talk about the heavenly inhabitants, and then the last 2 talk about the heavenly king, okay? And so we're going to go ahead and clump it that way, the heavenly place, the heavenly inhabitants, and the heavenly king. And I just want us to walk through some of these ideas. Again, with the idea of in what ways is Zion better than Sinai? This is not some academic exercise this morning. We are being encouraged in our hearts and our minds to pursue Christ, to pursue God, not to pursue a covenant that would lead us astray, and not to pursue those things that are worldly, but instead those things are heavenly. And so as we go through each of these categories, the heavenly place, the heavenly inhabitants, and the heavenly King Jesus, I want you to genuinely consider how these truths impact your heart. How is it going to change how you live in a day-to-day basis, okay? Because that's really what matters at the end of the day. Are these things causing us to live in a way that glorifies and honors God, that is encouraging us to follow Jesus with all of our lives? And so first, let's look at the heavenly place. Look with me at verse 22. It says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Okay, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem. There's a picture of this heavenly Jerusalem that is shared for us in the book of Revelation. It seems like John the Apostle was given a vision from God so he could see the heavenly Jerusalem itself. Now, I believe this is a tapestry from the 14th century or so, and this is supposed to be the Apostle John receiving the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. You can also maybe picture in your mind's eye, maybe in stories or shows that you've seen before, just this bright, glowing, shining city, right? And it's always ethereal. It's up in the clouds. It's coming down from the heavens. And the point is, we have not come to a physical kingdom that can be touched with our hands, but instead, Jesus secures for us a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly Jerusalem. This is quite fitting because in the New Testament, after Jesus came, everybody was looking to put him on the throne as a king physically then and there. And Jesus said, "You don't understand my first coming. You don't understand what I've come here to accomplish and the purposes for which I have come. My kingdom is not of this world," says Jesus. "My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom." And so the first question we have to ask ourselves when we're asking ourselves about how we're living our lives and if it's honoring and glorifying to God, if it's in alignment with Jesus and who he is and what he accomplished, is are we focused on things below or are we focused on things above? Think about it specifically in terms of your earthly place, because again, that's the contrast. The contrast is the heavenly place. Here we have a heavenly place for us. It is the city of the living God. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. That is where we are to set our sights. And yet, how much time do we spend contemplating our earthly place? Think about that. How much time do you spend contemplating your earthly place? This might be in several different arenas. Maybe you're contemplating your country, right? A lot of people get caught up in politics and those sorts of discussions. You might spend a lot of time contemplating your country or your city or your state. You might be digging into a lot of details in the earthly place and how it's being run. But is that taking your attention away from the heavenly place? Or maybe something that hits a little closer to home for us is our homes, where we live. How much time, effort, energy do you spend contemplating your earthly place, your home? I don't know if you're anything like me, but it always seems like there's another renovation, another project that you've got to jump on, right? Well, now we got to do this. Now we got to do that. Now we got to focus on these things. And your home is always in flux. It's never finished, right? You finish a project, and then you're thinking, man, I wish I could start over because, you know, I would do things a little differently. Of course, that was the first time you ever did tile. And so, you know, there's some imperfections there. But again, it can take your mind. It can take your effort. It can take your energy. You're focused so much on the earthly place. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. What did God tell us in the book of Genesis? He says, have dominion over the earth. That's part of having dominion. You have defined a place. This is my place, and I am going to do everything I can to beautify it to the glory of God. But don't confuse the type and the shadow with the reality. That is one of the main points of the book of Hebrews. Yes, God has given you a space, a place to occupy and to beautify. Yes, he has told you to have dominion over the earth, but it's because it's a reflection of the heavenly reality that we have. That Jesus said, I go away to make a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Okay? And he's creating a space for us, a heavenly space to go to. And so while we manage our earthly affairs, we should always constantly be thinking about what we are mirroring or imaging from the heavenly realm. The spiritual is coming down, and it is a type and a shadow what we are engaged in. It is good nonetheless, but never confuse the type and the shadow for the reality. Not only that, but ask yourself this question. How many religions promise life in this place? Okay. How often are you told, not just from those who are explicitly religious, but also from the advertisements, the movies, the TV shows, how often are you told that if you just had or if you just did XYZ, then your life in this place would be happy, fulfilled, you'd have everything you want, you would be content? Okay. The entire advertising industry is built around this idea. We need to create a lack or a want in you, so they show you a problem. Notice this problem. Have you ever had this problem? Enter now our $99.99 a month solution. Come and get our solution, and you will be happy and no longer have this problem. And then you're on the phone. I got to get it, right? I got to have one of those. I never knew I needed one, but now I have got to have it. It's the same idea, okay? We are so often sold a bill of goods in this world because we're concerned with life in this place, life in this space. We're so concerned with our material existence, with our acquisition of material goods. And what the Bible consistently tells us is that while those things can be fine, God can bless us with those things, oftentimes they are an immense distraction from those things that really matter, the cultivation of our soul and our spirit and the transformation into Christ-likeness. And so we must be careful that we are not concerned with the earthly place or the material place, but instead the heavenly place. Not only does our place matter, but also the inhabitants. In what ways is Zion better than Sinai? Not only is it a better place to be in, but there are better inhabitants there. There are heavenly inhabitants in this place. Specifically, I read 4. Look with me towards the latter half of verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. First set of inhabitants, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Second set of inhabitants, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Third inhabitant, pretty important, and to God, the judge of all. And the fourth inhabitant, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Very interesting list here. Now, the first one that grabbed my attention is first in the list, the innumerable angels. okay? Innumerable angels. I know this is a caricature, right, of innumerable angels. It's the best I could find, right? You Google image search a better one. I'm sure you can, okay? It's hard to wrap our heads around innumerable angels. It really is. I feel like oftentimes when we talk about angels, they're just like an ephemeral thing that we say exists, but we kind of don't know how angels relate to us in our lives. There's that approach, or sometimes there's another approach where there are people who are like obsessed with angels, right? And they've got like a whole list of angels, and they know their guardian angel and all this other stuff, okay? So you can be, I think, a little too extreme when it comes to angels, but I think for most of us, we just kind of don't ever think about the angels, right? We don't think about who they are or what they're doing, okay? Now, again, the emphasis on the joyous covenant. Innumerable angels may not always be a good thing, okay? Innumerable angels in the Bible is something that might actually be scary. And so, he clarifies, it's innumerable angels, but they are in festal gathering, okay? He has to clarify for us, they're in festal gathering. Because if you just have innumerable angels show up, that might sound like Sinai too, all right? Because they are fearful if you are not on their good side. But these innumerable angels, they are in festal gathering. They have come forward as decked out for a feast for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is something that I think is very interesting. If you are on the side of the spectrum like me, where you're rarely thinking about angels or focusing on them or anything like that, I just want you to consider for a moment the angels. Do you ever think of them? If you come to Zion, the Bible right here says you're going to meet them. You're going to get to interact with them. Who are the angels? The angels are God's messengers. They have worked tirelessly for thousands upon thousands of years to try and guide and direct humanity down the right path. We don't know a lot of them in the Bible, but we know some. You've heard of Michael. You've heard of Gabriel, right? And, of course, in extra-biblical literature, there's all sorts of names for these angels. We're only given a sneak peek here and there. But could you imagine getting to meet Michael, getting to meet Gabriel, who has worked tirelessly for thousands upon thousands of years to guide and direct God's people down the right path, battling against Satan, fighting for good? That, to me, is going to be something amazing. And what we see here in the passage is that those angels that we're fighting alongside, even though we can't see them, even though they are not visible to us, they are fighting alongside us for God's kingdom, for his glorification and the exaltation of King Jesus, and we are going to see the angels that we fought alongside in festal gathering, and we're going to get together with them at Zion and rejoice and sing praises to his name because he has enrolled us in this community of God's fighters, his military, his kingdom, doing battle against the forces of evil and darkness. And so, to me, that is something that is worth thinking about. It's worth meditating upon. Wow, I am fighting alongside vast spiritual beings who have been fighting for God's kingdom for thousands and thousands of years. And we are going to, if we come to Zion, we are going to see the innumerable angels in festal gathering. What about the next one? To the assembly of the firstborn. To the assembly of the firstborn. These are described as enrolled in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. I think this is describing all of the believers, okay? All of those who have actually turned away from their sins, repented, and put their faith in Christ, and they are on that path of Christ-likeness. They are being sanctified, conformed to the image of Jesus, and when they step into glory, they will perfectly image the Son of God. And so this is the assembly of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. Remember, these are the heavenly inhabitants. These are the ones that we should be moving forward because, right? That we're working alongside these. And so I have to ask you a question. Do you seek out God's people here and now? Okay. Are you attached to the assembly of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven today, in this place, in this space? And I want to be clear. I am not just meaning the churchgoers, right? I'm not just saying, hey, you need to make sure that you have some friends who are in the church. Because all of us know that there's a reality in the church that there are false converts and false prophets that make up the church as well. You have to be careful in the church because the church context is not always safe in the ways that you might think it is. And not only that, but those who are Christ's have not all yet bowed the knee. When I say looking for God's people, you might find some of God's people out there in the midst of unbelievers because they haven't been converted yet, right? They haven't actually repented and believed yet, and you're the one called to come bring the gospel to them. These are God's people, and once they bow the knee, they will begin to follow Jesus with their lives. But what difference do God's people make in your life? I think for some people, church is just something they do, but then the other 6 days of the week, they're not spending any time with God's people, thinking about God's people, talking to God's people, or out there sharing the gospel, trying to turn more people into God's people. They're doing none of those things. And they're just kind of showing up, going through the motions, doing the thing they've always done because that's how they were raised. That's their tradition. I want you to know there's very little virtue in that. There's very little of actual Christ-likeness in that. And I think this actually ties into the next one, okay? I said that in the church, you can't always tell who is Christ and who is not. I think that's why the next picture is mentioned. The firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, God, the judge of all. Why? Because it's God who judges. And when God judges, then he determines, the fourth one, the spirits of the righteous who are made perfect. Okay? And so you kind of have this stepping stone. You have the assembly of the firstborn, those enrolled in heaven. God judges in the church, separating the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. And then he determines these are the spirits of the righteous, and they are made perfect. This is the work of Christ. This is the work that he does in the last days. Now, I want to encourage you at this point. A lot of people have mixed ideas about how life is supposed to go here in terms of the church and the world, and how we are to interact one with the other. The Bible makes it very, very clear that the wheat and the weeds are going to grow up right alongside each other, okay? Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the weeds, and he says that a sower went out to sow, and he sowed a lot of good seed, a lot of good wheat, and the wheat started to grow up. But in the night, his enemy came and sowed a bunch of weeds out amidst the wheat, and the weeds started to grow up too. And all of the workers came to the master and said, "Master, what do we do? There's a bunch of good wheat, but there's also a bunch of weeds out there. Should we go tear all of the weeds out?" And Jesus says, "No." The master says, "Instead, let the wheat and the weeds grow up alongside one another, and then at the harvest, we'll chop them all down and separate them one from another, and then we'll take the weeds and we'll burn them in the fire." Okay? And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Okay? In the kingdom of God, it is here now. Jesus brought and ushered in the kingdom of God. This is not something that we're waiting for in the long, off-distant future. Instead, it is here. But the problem is, in the midst of the kingdom of God, there are a bunch of weeds growing as well, right? And what Jesus has said is, it's not our job here and now to try and separate those out, to try and get the weeds out of here and figure out, you know, if we can just create the perfect wheat field. Jesus says, I'm going to do that in the last days. Instead, continue to focus on watering the wheat and planting more wheat. And if you water and you plant, more wheat will grow. And Jesus in the last days is going to figure out, once he chops it all down, how to separate it out. Okay? That's a key idea. What does this mean? In our day and age, it is not necessarily our mission to eradicate all evil. Okay? Now, we might want to abate evil as much as we can. Fantastic. Right? But what we really ought to be about is the positive sense of growing God's kingdom. Okay? Evil is always going to exist in our midst this side of heaven. It just is. So we can abate it, we can do battle against it, but at the end of the day, we need to be positively focusing on growing God's kingdom because the wheat and the weeds are going to grow right up alongside one another. How many people, the sum and substance of their religion is how much they hate the other guy? Instead of focusing on building God's kingdom, instead of focusing on their own discipleship, instead of focusing on evangelism and sharing Christ with others, instead, they're just focused on tearing everybody else down. Well, I'll tell you what, if your only job in life is to burn down kingdoms, all you end up with is a fallow field where there is nothing grown. Instead, we also primarily ought to be about building up God's kingdom. Okay? Because at the end of the day, Jesus is going to be able to separate the good from the evil, and the evil will be punished as it deserves. And so I think that's a very important aspect for us to understand. Now, let's go on to the third figure, the heavenly king. And you see this emphasized in two different ways here in verse 24. And to Jesus, he's described in two ways, the mediator of a new covenant, that's important, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so you have two ways of describing Jesus. He's the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood speaks, if you will, better than the blood of Abel did. Now, this phrase, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, very confusing in Greek even. You dig into it in the Greek, and there are a lot of different interpretations of what is being intended here. You know, in reality, quite literally, the blood is not mentioned. It's mentioned at first, the blood of Jesus, but then that phrase afterwards, it just says, speaks a better word. That's it, right? Speaks a better word. And it's like, what speaks a better word? Does Jesus speak a better word than Abel does? Does Jesus' blood speak a better word than Abel's blood does? These are some of the questions that are brought up. So I put this one up here. The blood that speaks of better things. It's just a curious phrase, an interesting idea. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations here, but I suggest that we interpret this in light of, again, the contrast between Sinai and Zion. And we must never forget that what preceded this, right before this, was the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Okay? I think what instead we're being referenced here is not to the blood in some sort of sacrificial sense. Okay? I don't think Abel is being connected to sacrifices in a Sinaitic way. Instead, I think what's being referred back to is the blood of Abel because he is the one who dies at the beginning of Genesis, right? He's the first one in the list in Hebrews who's described as righteous. Abel is the first one who's described as righteous by God, and so he dies explicitly in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, right away, the first to die. And so perhaps what the author is doing is he's saying, from the beginning of the story up until now, now we have a better word that is being spoken. And that's because Jesus dies at the start of the new covenant. I believe that's the comparison that's being brought out here. A bit more theological in that sense, but I think that is the comparison. He's trying to sum up all of the old covenant history. It started with Abel's death until the intertestamental period. And then the covenant in the New Testament starts with Jesus' death and continues forward. And so we have the heavenly King Jesus. That's why Zion is so much better than Sinai. Rather than having God thunder from clouds, lightning, etc., from the top of a mountain, instead we have the living God, King Jesus, standing with outstretched arms, welcoming the children, welcoming the lambs. He has compassion upon us. He has innumerable amount of love for us in order to bring us into his family, into his kingdom. That is why Zion is better than Sinai. Now, I do have to ask at this point, do you love and follow Jesus? Truly, do you love and follow Jesus with your life? We talk about him every day. We sing songs. We pray, all of these things, but do you genuinely and truly love and follow Jesus with your life? Or are you just dabbling? Are you just, you know, playing fast and loose with the faith? Maybe one foot in the church and one foot out, trying to decide, you know, is this thing really for me? Jesus explicitly says, if you love him, you're going to keep his commands. He says that it's only those who do the will of his Father who is in heaven who enter into his kingdom. That is what is required of us. Jesus purchases us with his blood, and he makes a way and a path for us to step into God's kingdom, into victory. But we must repent and believe. And I think so often there's a cultural Christianity out there that has very little true commitment to the heavenly King Jesus, who speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so I wanted you to consider that. Now I have another question. These are all the ways in which Zion is better than Sinai. But I just have a couple follow-up questions that I think will help us to think about how this applies to our lives, okay? So these are the ways in which Zion is better than Sinai. But if Zion is better, what does that lead to, okay? If Zion is better, what does that lead to? So he's made the case Zion is better than Sinai for all these reasons. Okay, but what does it actually lead to? Well, verse 27 tells us. Let's see what it explicitly says. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Again, another contrast is being set up here. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, here's a quote from the minor prophets, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Okay, that's the quote. And then he's explaining in verse 27 what he means. Okay, so God says, I shook the earth, but that was only the start. Yet once more, I'm going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then the author explains, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That he's telling us what that means. Oh, when God says, yet once more, I'm going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, this is what God means. I am going to shake the earth so that it crumbles. It will no longer exist. Once it is gone, then I will shake the heavens, if that makes sense. It is the shaking of it that results in its destruction so that it is no longer there to be shaken. That's why the author then says, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. They're destroyed. They're shaken so much that they are destroyed. Well, this goes back to the idea that I shared at the beginning. That is, the two ways in which Zion and Sinai differ is Sinai is focused on the temporary, touchable, material things of the world, okay? And this is contrasted with these spiritual, eternal things. What's the author's point in verse 27? God is going to shake the earth, it will crumble. God will shake the heavens, they will collapse. Until he shakes everything that is material so much that only the things that cannot be shaken are left. What are the things that cannot be shaken? Those things that are spiritual. Those things that are heavenly. Those things that are in heaven above. And that is his point. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. By way of implication, those things that have not been made, if you will, right? The spiritual world, okay? Those things that don't have a material component or existence. And so if Zion is better, what does that lead to? It leads to a spiritual focus or a spiritual emphasis with our minds, with our eyes, with our efforts and energies. Touchable temporary things are contrasted with spiritual and eternal things. And the implication then is obvious. Are you wasting your time on things that can be shaken? Okay? Because all the things that can be shaken are going away. Are you wasting all of your time, effort, and energy on the things that can be shaken? Jesus says this just a different way. He says, do not store up your treasures on earth where rust can get at it, where a moth can eat it up, where it can be destroyed by fire. He said, instead, store your treasures up in heaven where thief, rust, and moth cannot reach. That's what Jesus says explicitly. What's he telling you? Focus your time, effort, and energy on the things which cannot be shaken. That's what he's saying. And the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing. And yet so often in our lives, all we spend our time thinking about are the things that can be shaken, the material things, these earthly realities that in the end are destined to perish and do not point us to the heaven above. Okay? These touchable, temporary things are contrasted with spiritual and eternal things. And it's up to us, says God, to focus on those spiritual and eternal things. Final question, and we're going to answer this just in a few ways briefly. Okay? Zion is better than Sinai. We've made that case. If Zion is better, what should that lead to? It should lead us to focusing on spiritual things rather than earthly things. Finally, how ought we to live in an unshakable kingdom? How ought we to live in an unshakable kingdom? And verse 28 tells us this explicitly. He tells us what to do. I don't even have to make it up, right? He says it right here. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Okay? So the first thing he tells us to do is to change our heart, to change our attitude, okay? Instead of living the way we were, selfishly focused on our own, instead we have a heart of gratitude, reverence, and awe. That's what he explicitly says. Gratitude, reverence, and awe. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what we ought to do. This is putting our affections, our motivations, our hearts, our desires, our loves on God. It's to sit there and say, wow, there's this difference between the earthly and the spiritual. God has brought me into the spiritual, and he has set me on that path and that trajectory. I can be part of his kingdom. Wow. Not of anything I did. He came to me and brought me, dragged me out of the mud and the mire, and brought me into the kingdom of his son, a kingdom that is full of marvelous light. Wow. Praise you, God. Thank you, God, that you have chosen to do this thing for me when I was so unworthy, when I was not focused on you, when I was going my own way. It's that reverence, it's that awe that we have. And we look to God with gratitude and we say, thank you, God, that you have done this for me. Thank you. We thank him in prayer. We thank him in worship. We thank him in how we love other human beings. Remember, Jesus told a parable. He said, I was hungry. You did not feed me. I was naked. You did not clothe me. And they said to him, Jesus, when were you hungry and you did not feed me? When were you naked and we did not clothe you? We didn't even see you. He says, inasmuch as you did not do these to the least, you did not do them for me. And so we go out and we love others like we love God because we have gratitude and reverence for him. What does this line up with? This lines up with our heart ministry, okay? It's about cultivating a spirit, a heart that desires the things that God desires, that loves the things that God loves, that hates the things that God hates. It's about setting our affection, our gratitude, our reverence, our awe on God and saying, thank you, God, so much for who you are and what you did for me, basking in that state of gratitude. But that's not all he tells us to do. He also tells us to offer an acceptable worship. You see this very explicitly in verse 28 as well. A kingdom that cannot be shaken, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. And so we come to him and we bring something to him. We actually do something. We respond in a way. It's not just that we're grateful, that we have reverence and awe. That's good, but that's only one piece of the equation. We also need to do something about this now. And what is it that we are to do? The text says we are to offer acceptable worship. It's something we bring to God. It's something we do. In light of this, this lines up with our hands ministry, where we emphasize obedience. We emphasize action and activity for Christ, for God, to glorify and honor him, to build up his kingdom, to share the love of Christ with others in a real, practical, meaningful way. That's what we're focusing on when we focus on our hands ministries, because this is the acceptable worship that we are called to offer. Finally, it's not here in the text, but I can't hear about acceptable worship being offered and not think about Romans chapter 12, okay? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are so critical. Remember, the author of Hebrews tells us to offer acceptable worship. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, what acceptable worship looks like. Listen to this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do you worship, according to Paul? You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You say, God, a body you have prepared for me to do your will. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses. Jesus uses that as well. Jesus says, Father, a body you have prepared for me to do your will, right? And in that sense, we mirror Jesus. And we come and we bring our body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God. This is a spiritual act of worship, says Paul. God, I have come to do your will. You have given me a body. I have come to do your will in my body. Now listen, what does this look like if you offer your body as a living sacrifice? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, the earthly, the material, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind is transformed into the heavenlies, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So our worship is to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God, and he transforms our minds and renews our minds so that we think like God thinks. We can then prove and discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, of course, this is our head ministry that is focused on the renewing of minds, the transformation of our minds. So how ought we to live in an unshakable kingdom, we ought to have gratitude, reverence, and awe, a transformed heart. We ought to offer acceptable worship to God, hands that do His will. And finally, we ought to have renewed minds, heads that are transformed and conformed to God and His purposes. I want to end with just a summary statement. Last time we said, because Zion is more glorious than Sinai, we ought to handle it with even greater reverence and care. Well, this morning, because Zion is more glorious than Sinai, we ought to be grateful and worship through renewed minds. We've got head, we've got heart, and we've got hands. Be grateful and worship through renewed minds. May that be true of each and every soul in the sound of my voice this day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the fact that you have not left us alone. You have sent your Spirit, your Comforter, to guide and direct our steps. I pray that you would continue the transformation of your people, your church, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus, and that we would have renewed minds and renewed hearts that focus on loving you as you deserve and living to glorify and honor you as we ought. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be good ambassadors for you and for your kingdom, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and find our seats. We'll jump into Q&A here for a good 20 minutes or so. Okay, let's find our seats. And I have a Q&A question that somebody had asked me that I wanted to share here. It was for this Q&A. Received a message for today's Q&A. Okay, here it is. Is there any extra biblical evidence for the events described in Matthew 27, 52 to 53? So I'll read this section to you. You've probably read it and went, huh, that's interesting. This is after the curtain temple is torn in two, when Jesus is crucified, and it says this, "The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Okay, and so the question is there any extra biblical evidence for this event? The answer is no. I actually have a YouTube video on this topic, and so you can watch the YouTube video that I put out on this if you're interested in some of the details. So this event here in Matthew is pretty contentious in, you know, Christian theology, because it seems like if you had these tombs open and the saints came out, that there would be extra biblical evidence for this, that people would hear about it, they would know about it, and that if all that was done, then this would have been recorded in secular history as well. And that's not the case. There's nothing about this event anywhere else in secular history. So scholars take different approaches. Some scholars say that this is a textual variant, that this doesn't belong here in the original text, that this is an emendation that was added later, and Matthew never wrote this. The problem is we don't have any actual evidence for that, right? Like, it's not like we have a manuscript where this verse is missing, okay? So it's really hard to posit, like, yeah, this is a textual variant added later, when you don't actually have a manuscript that actually shows that. It looks like special pleading. Like, no, I just really don't want this to have actually happened, so I'll just go with that approach. So I don't like that approach, although many defend that. I've dug it deep into it, and I don't think it's the best approach to take. The best approach I think to take is to say that this is original to Matthew, that this did happen, but it happened on a local scale. Okay, Matthew does not tell us how many bodies were raised, right? He says the tombs also were opened. Many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What is many, right? This could be, a local cemetery with a handful of people, and that could be many, okay? This doesn't have to be some, worldwide event or anything like that. And so I just tend to say it happened just like Matthew said, but it's localized, and that's why it didn't make the news, if you will. Jesus, rose, say, Lazarus, and we have that recorded in the Gospels, but nowhere else. So I don't know why this could not have happened also. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Okay? So no extra biblical evidence for this. Christian scholars debate it, but I just say it likely happened just as it says, and it was localized, and that's why, we don't have... It's not like we have the daily news from, the Roman Empire, every newspaper that ever came out saved. Okay, we have very limited information from history, and there's all sorts of stuff that happened in history that didn't get recorded. Okay, so, and we do have this one recorded. It just happens to be in the Bible, and people have a vendetta against the Bible. So, there you go. That's my take. If you want more in-depth discussion, I have like a 15-20-minute video on my YouTube channel about this exact verse. All right. Anybody else want to jump into Q&A?
Sermon while you were in the midst of preaching was more than half of the time when I'm seeing these arguments happen over, sexuality in the U.S. and the LGBTQ and stuff like that, that's precisely like your sermon is one of the ones that they use to be like, God is love and what you guys are doing is, not love, and just kind of throwing it back in Christians' faces. So do you have any...
Yeah, I have many, many, many thoughts on this. I think, just going to go stream of consciousness for a little bit. Hopefully it all makes sense. The first thing that I would say is, in line with what I preached today, there is an overemphasis on sexuality, period, right? That we exalt this like it is the most important thing about being human, is your sense of it or who you're attracted to or whatever. And I think biblically, if you look at it, it occupies a much lower role in terms of our identity and who we are. Again, we are in between creatures. We are in between beings. We are half heavenly and we're half earthly, right? And what does Jesus say about procreation in the heavens? It doesn't happen, okay? So he says, they are like the angels in the heavens, they are neither married nor given in marriage. So an emphasis on the sexuality aspect of human beings is to emphasize our lower nature. Now, that's not to say it's wrong, evil, bad, or anything like that. The Bible makes very, very clear that we are to occupy our in-between space well for the glory of God in holiness. And he has given us things like our sexuality to be enjoyed, right? So we understand and recognize that, but it's a flipping of the priorities. It's taking something that is somewhat lower or lesser in terms of priority for a human being and making it of the most important priority. So that already puts you off on the wrong foot. And I don't care if you're doing that in a positive or a negative sense, right? Like, I don't care if you're trying to be super open about this or like attacking that, right? Because on the other side of the coin, you have Christians who that's all they do. Like they want to attack sexual deviancy, and like that's their mission in life. Kind of goes to what I was talking about earlier, when it's like if all you do is burn down kingdoms, there's nowhere for anybody to live. You know, so you need to build up a positive sense of who the human being is and what he or she is meant to do. And frankly, sexuality is kind of an afterthought when it comes to all of that stuff, right? It's a side, you know. Issue. It's not the primary thing that we're supposed to be focused on or dealing with, right? So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is we do not have a very good conception of love, I think, in just popular culture and society, It doesn't help that the word plays not only double, triple, quadruple duty in English, right? The word love can be applied to a whole variety of things. You can love Cheetos and you can love, your spouse, right? Like those are very different kinds of love, right? But we really don't conceive of love, I think, correctly or appropriately. I think oftentimes we conflate love with lust or infatuation or desire or something like that. And it goes to the point where you even see it in marriages. When people get divorced in our day and age, they often say, I don't love them anymore, right? And what are you equating love with there? A feeling, right? And biblically, we see that love occupies a much broader framework. There is a feeling. I don't want to diminish that, right? Love is not only an action, but it is an action. It's something we choose to do. I choose to love somebody in spite of my feelings, right? Or maybe because of my feelings. But it's attached to it, but there's still an action I can take to choose to love somebody. And so those are the two big things I would take. Like, you take a secondary issue, you make it primary, and then you completely mess up what love looks like. And it's no wonder that this whole area is a mess, right? Like, those are, I think, two of the biggies when it comes to talking about this issue. So, does that help? It's tough.
With love in your words and without, you know, making the other person feel bad is super hard.
Yes, it's correct. It's correct. And you got to navigate it with care and compassion. Oftentimes, I think if you're going to have these conversations with people, you need to have developed a good relationship with them. They need to feel like you care about them and for them. And if they do, then people can take remarkably hard truths if they genuinely believe you care for them, right? And that takes time. It takes time to do that. Really good question. All right, what else?
Mm-hmm. But if you really, truly love and know God, then you also know that there are those consequences for things that we do that don't fit His plan.
That's right.
So true love, I look at it as a parent. If I truly love my child, there's going to be a time when I have to reprimand them, a time when I have to give them caution. So this idea that God's all love, we can do whatever we want.
That's right.
Doesn't even fit in life, period. I mean,
correct.
You take our laws, our rules, everything you do. I mean, if it's a true love, there is a consequence for things that goes against that.
That's right.
People just seem to take love as I can do what I want when I want, and there's no consequences, and that's not true.
Correct. Almost anything worth doing in life is hard. Has sacrifices associated with it, is a challenge, you know. And oftentimes I think that so much of this argument is just we want to just devolve into the most animalistic of our behaviors and just lean into those, and that's it. And we don't want to do anything hard. We don't want life to be difficult. We don't want any challenges, et cetera. I'm completely with you. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Oh, that's a nice philosophy for life. No, it's not, right? It leads to nihilism.
That because of His great love, and then He ignored,
correct,
everything that doesn't fit what it should.
Well, for me, like, what's the point?
Yeah.
What's the point? I don't know. Anyway, but that's, a lot of people follow that path in life, right? It's hedonism, so, yeah. What else?
Society even values like dog lives over, you know, for, say, instance, babies' lives.
Right.
And so that's why we do this. Oh, but animals do this. Animals, you know, have this or that about,
yeah,
them. And so that should be considered normal. But
right,
we are above animals. And that's, if you don't believe in the Bible, I don't know how you can kind of prove that we're supposed to be over the,
yeah,
animals.
Well, it can lead to a lot of confusion, you know, and that's the difficulty that we often have with people who have such a disparate worldview. Oftentimes, there are things that look like Christian virtues, but they're applied to other things, right? Like, they're out of whack or they're out of order, if that makes sense. So, yeah, you will talk to people and it's like, no, we care about life, right? But not in the right ways. Or it's a masquerading. That's what Satan always does, is he takes something that looks almost like the truth and makes that the truth, right? And it's like, it's just tweaked just enough to where it's off base, you know? And so many people miss that. They don't see that, you know, well, that impulse that you have can be fulfilled in the right way, the godly way, or it can be fulfilled in an ungodly way, right?
Right, not great.
Right.
And a lot of it is operating within the gray. With,
that's
God,
true. That's true. And that's what wisdom is, right? Biblical wisdom is how to operate in the gray. Good. Other questions?
said it's a personal attack on the identity, right?
Yes.
So how can you separate that to have a conversation that way? I guess that's not, I'm not understanding that very well.
I think I understand what you're saying. Right. If somebody is
tying their identity to their sexuality, how do you stop them from doing that? Because that's the real path forward, right? Is stop making this such an important part of your identity, right? Like if this piece of you died, you don't die. You see what I mean? And that's what they need to be able to see, right? And this is true for every human being. We all identify with certain things, right? We have a conception of who we are. What is the most important thing about me, right? Is it that I'm successful? Is it that, you know, I'm powerful? Is it that I'm effective? You know, like we all have these ideas. Like I solve problems. I get things done. I'm good at X, Y, Z. Like when you identify with a thing, it becomes your master and you are its slave. And I mean, that's what Jesus explicitly teaches, right? And what we need to learn to do is step back and not identify with that. All human beings need to learn to do this. I am not this thing about me. That's not me. And so what happens is you have this thing about me, right? And oftentimes God identifies that thing about you as sin. And he's like, that thing about you that you really like about yourself, sinful. Well, that's a double whammy, right? Because you're so identified with this thing about you. And then God not only says that thing is not you, it's also wrong. Right? Like you have to detach so much from that identification. I don't know how to make people do that. I really don't. Like you preach the word, you trust in the Spirit, you pray, because I don't know how to people. But Christians do this too. I want to be quite clear. Christians do that, you know, I am a good pastor. I am a good preacher. I am a good husband, father. I'm a Christian employee, on and on and on you go. Like people just conflate who they are, their identity, with an aspect of them, a piece of their personality or their behaviors or their virtues or something like that. And once you do that, you're doomed. You've got to be able to detach and say, my identity is found in Jesus, not in any of those things about me. And all of those little things about me could die. Every single one of them could die. And I'm perfectly loved by God because that's who I am. I'm in Christ and loved by God. Every human being needs to do this, and it's really, really hard because it's the death of the ego, if you will, right, if you want to use psychological terms. The ego must die so that the spirit, the soul, can shine forth, right? And that's so much of how everybody's ego is who they identify themselves as, right? Like, and your identity is a list a mile long. Let's go ahead and kill all of those, right? They turn into idols very, very quickly, you know? Could you be content if all of those this is me were not there? Would you be content? Paul says, I've learned in all things to be content. Whether I have a lot, whether I have little, I've learned in all things to be content. Take all of your favorite things about yourself and list them out and genuinely ask yourself, if that went away, if that was not true about me, if I were the opposite of that, would I be content? And I think you'll find that that list dies hard. So I don't know the answer. It's not easy. Go ahead.
Jesus?
Now we're using complicated terms. Let me think.
Can you clarify?
Between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of our relationship with God, like you said, we were definitely under fear in the Old Testament. And
right.
That's where you see people's, their shining points were through fear.
Right.
And in the New Testament, we're going through faith with Jesus, and he died. He literally had almost every aspect of his humanity tried and tested and cut off, so
yes,
to speak. So, and that was God who sent him down to do that and
right,
sacrificed him. So that was a huge sacrifice for his ego.
I think so, but I would want to put it in the person of Jesus and not necessarily the Godhead as a whole, if that makes sense. But I'm splitting theological hairs, but I do want the truth in what you're saying is Jesus, in a sense, in what I describe, all those identifiers, right? Jesus, in a sense, went through that ego death, if you will, for us and also as a pattern for us to follow, right? So I would say if you live like Jesus lived, that will result in the death of your ego. It will go away, right? It will die. So in that sense, what you're asking is, I think, true. However, like if you're trying to look at the Godhead as a whole, right, I'd be very careful with language like that. And again, we're being anachronistic. The word ego came about with, right, the advent of psychology, and we're talking about a book that long predates it, right? But the concept, I think, maps in that way that I'm describing. Because I do think that. I think if you truly lived selflessly, sacrificially, just like Jesus did in all ways, all of those personal identifiers would be gone. I think they'd be gone.
Jealous God? Some right. people really have a hard time with that because jealousy is negative.
Sure.
And one thing we must understand about the move from the Old Testament to the New Testament is God is dealing with different people in different contexts between Old Testament and New Testament, right? So God, as far as I understand it, God reveals to man what he needs in his time so that he can go on the right path, if that makes sense, right? So what, because we live in a different context, culture, etc., in God's foreknowledge and wisdom, he sent us the New Testament in advance so that, but Israel would, this is truly my belief, Israel would not have benefited from the New Testament given where they were at, right? Like they had a different ability to grasp these concepts and these truths. They had a different role to play in the plan. They had a different mission from God. And so God revealed what Israel needed to know for Israel. And they played out their portion of the plan. Without them, the Messiah could not have come. Without them, we would not have seen many of the important realities in terms of morality and behavior. And then we get to the New Testament, and God gives, it's not different, but it's an expansion, if that makes sense. It's not like New Testament versus Old Testament. It's like the Old Testament evolves into the New Testament, if that makes sense, right? And then it's bigger and brighter and more glorious, right? Many theologians have put it this way. What was in the Old Testament is like a dark room, and then in the New Testament, we throw on the lights fully so you can see everything quite clearly, right? And I see that as a lot of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So God is a jealous God. He is. And the New Testament God, they're the same God, is a jealous God. But the way that plays itself out is different because of what the people needed at the time and also what God was choosing to reveal of himself at that point in history. So it's very complicated, the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament. I can understand why there are some people who just want to throw the Old Testament out, right? There are some who want to do that, and some who are like, no, we need to keep the Old Testament all in its fullness right now, right? Those are the simple approaches, but both of them are wrong. I'm sorry. There's continuity and discontinuity between Old and New Testament, and it's complicated, unfortunately. Go ahead.
Perfect. Shift.
No problem.
Taking that jealous God picture and how he acted in the Old Testament when Israel, walked away from him and worshipped other gods and stuff. Looking at our culture, and especially America, as, you know, we were founded as a Christian nation. We've obviously walked away from that. There's a lot of people saying now, like, oh, God's abandoned us, or God's, you know, taken his blessing away, and now we are to live in this, like, this trial period.
Yep.
How do you think, as Christians, we should look at that? We should live in that? And how do we engage with that? Because I know that, like, especially today, you were like, oh, you know, like, are you focused too much on your country?
Right.
But as Christians, how do we reach that culture that God has taken? You know, we don't have a Christian culture anymore, so how do we act in that, like,
yep.
in your opinion?
Yeah, we see this constantly in
the Judah and Israel dynamic during the divided kingdom, and it's, you have good kings, you have bad kings constantly, and there is basic, in Jeremiah, and I don't know if it's 14 or 18, but you kind of have like a normative description, and God essentially says this: if there's a nation that follows me and does good, but then they stop doing good, and they turn to evil and wickedness and unrighteousness, I will remove my blessing from them, wickedness will fall upon them. Like, it's almost like a law. It's like a spiritual law, like gravity, right? If you were doing good, but then you do evil, evil falls on you. And that's just how it goes, right? And then he says the exact opposite. If there's a, and he even says this in terms of prophecy. And this actually happens sometimes in the Old Testament. God will prophesy, I'm going to utterly destroy you. And then they're like, no, we repent in dust and ashes and all that. And then he doesn't destroy them, right? And it's because this is just like a universal law and principle. If a nation that was following God chooses not to, evil falls upon them. If a nation that was doing evil chooses to turn and repent and follow God, blessing falls upon them. It's just going to happen. And so, to me, it's kind of a both and, right? Like, going back to identity, if America falls, for example, I'm sad about that. That is not who I am. That is not my identity. I will, let's say 50 years from now, right? We live in like post-apocalyptic, you know, just absolutely horrid. Yes, exactly. I will figure out how to preach the gospel in that context. I will figure out how to glorify and honor God in that context. Am I happy to be in that context? No, I don't want us to go there. But if we do, Christ is still king and still reigns on his throne, right? And so I think you got to hold it just in the right tension. You know, too many people put their Christianity and their American identity together. I think that leads to problems, right? Instead, I would say separate them, Christian and American, and then get them in the right order, Christian over American. And then American might be your very second identity, and you fight really, really hard for your country and for none of these things to happen and all that type of stuff, right? That's good godly work, right? But when you conflate them, oftentimes people who aren't fighting as hard as you don't look Christian. They're evil, and it might just be because they've separated their identities, right? So that's a piece. And then also, like, if America falls, Christ fell, right? And it's all over, right? I don't think that's true either, you know? So that's kind of how I take it. Did I answer your question? It's
our lives as Christians will change as far as what we do as Christians. Like, we're still going to preach the gospel. We're still going to, you know, live out gospel truths. And hopefully there's enough people that God, that we can, you know, if a nation turns and,
right,
and there's this, you know, revival and the absolutely whole nation repents.
Yep.
But basically what I'm hearing is that just like in our personal Christian lives, like, we're still going to go about our business,
yeah,
as usual.
I think so. And again, it's a both ends. So you pray for your nation, you love your nation, you do everything you can to see them succeed and not go down a path of evil and wickedness, etc. But if that happens, then, you know, yeah, exactly right. Like, that doesn't compromise my commitment to Christ or the gospel or anything of the sort, right? I don't know what the future holds. And Christianity existed for a long time before America existed. And do I love the history of our nation? Absolutely. And I agree, we're a Christian nation. We're founded on those principles, etc. But, yeah, nations are born and fall and continue to do that, and that might be, you know, our nation state. I've been reading through the history of, I forget what it's called, Will Durant. He wrote an 11-volume set called History of Civilization, and you just see the same patterns over and over again. He says it in multiple of the books. A country is born Stoic and dies Epicurean, right? And the idea is, you know, when you have to batten down the hatches, work hard, build something from scratch, trust in God, etc., God pours out blessing and it flourishes. And then you get plenty and you become decadent and don't work hard, don't try, and nation after nation dies. That's how the Greek civilizations died, right? They basically died from within because of that exact thing. So our country could be going down that path. I hope not. But Jesus is king, no matter which direction that goes. So, really good question. Hey, I'm going to pray for us real quick. If you have a follow-up question or anything you want to chat a little bit more, feel free to come up afterwards. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct our steps. Help us this week to glorify and honor you and to live for you and to love you truly. And I pray, Lord God, that you just have each and every one of us to stop and consider and to think about, are we truly living for you, Lord God? I pray that this would not be something that is couched in fear, but instead
your spirit and your grace and your mercy, Lord God, and that we would turn and repent, each of us individually, and us as a nation, we would turn and repent so that we might love you and seek you and follow you, and that you would pour out your blessings upon us, not just for material good or gain, but for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.